So I would be more than happy to just decide not to bring something to you and just sing hymns the rest of the night. But we pounded Shauna with those five flats. And I don't know anything about playing piano, but I have heard that it's not easy from my wife. So thanks, Shauna. So last week, we got to talk a little bit about evangelism and how that's our requirement from all Christians. That's not something that's just called to pastors or missionaries or special teachers, but we're all called to do that. And we talked about those excuses that we sometimes like to tell ourselves in order to excuse our responsibilities as Christians. And this week, I want to talk about something that I think is important in the Christian's life, and in fact, I know it's important in the Christian's life, but not just because it's important for our life, but also in the fact that we need to handle this situation in order to make our evangelism efforts more effective. Because there's nothing more than the world can't stand than us telling them the truth about the gospel and then not actively living that out in our own lives. So, as Christians, there are these certain things that we believe, right? And when we view these things, right? So we have these things that as Christians, we believe. And there are core tenet basic beliefs as Christianity. And as Christians, especially if we've been a Christian for a long time, we sort of view these things as elementary to us, right? The ABCs and 1, 2, 3s, right? There are core basic beliefs as Christians. And they're just certain things that as Christians we hold to be universally true. Regardless of denomination, there are certain things we have to believe in order to be real Christians, right? Heaven's real. Hell is real. God created the world. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus died. Jesus came back to life. There is a place in heaven for those who are found under the grace of God, and vice versa. There is a place of eternal torment for those who are not under the grace of God. And as I said, we believe these to be our fundamental beliefs of Christianity. And when we view this, our Christianity, maybe as a table, if we were to grab any of these legs that hold up the table of Christianity, the table ceases to stand. It falls apart and it ceases to be true Christianity anymore. And I'm not trying to say that Christianity doesn't stand up. What I'm trying to say is that Christianity, when you remove any of these core beliefs, these tenet beliefs that we have to believe to be a Christian, Christianity becomes more of a caricature, an aberration of itself. When Christianity gets changed in a way that ceases to be essential Christianity, we call that heresy. Bad doctrine, bad teachings, right? The church universal, for as long as the church, especially the New Testament, has been around, has been battling these misaligned church beliefs. Many places in the New Testament, we see Paul refuting bad doctrine that was being taught in the churches that he formed. Again and again, Paul comes out and speaks out against falsehoods. He starts the church, somebody else comes in, starts to preach something else. And he's like, he writes him a letter and says, that's not right. This needs to be fixed. That's not true Christianity. That's a heresy. And this got me wondering, and my wife and I talk about the way Paul ministered to the churches through his letters and how he corrects them. And as we got talking to this, I started to wonder if we need to do the same thing in our own life that Paul does to these churches. I wonder if in some sort of way, as Christians, we sometimes live heresies out for the world to see. Is our life a life that is lived out purely to the Word of God, or is our life misaligned some way to those biblical principles that we're called to live out? Going right back to those basics, right, the ABCs of our Christian faith, well, what do we call it? And I'm asking you, what do we call it when we don't live according to biblical values? What is it called? We're told to do this and we don't do it. It's called what? It's called sin, right? And so it makes me wonder, are we sometimes a walking heresy? Now, are we living in a way that is not consistent to our beliefs? And when we don't live in a way that's consistent to our beliefs, that is sin. So when we say, when we're told, love our neighbor, but we don't do that, So this makes me wonder, are we a living, walking out heresy for the world to see? When we're told to love our neighbor, but we don't do that, sin, right? When we're told to take care of the orphan and the widow, but we don't do that, that's sin. When we're told in First Thessalonians to live quiet, peaceable lives, to live rightly before the world, but we don't do that, that's sin. And maybe you're wondering what that means, or maybe you've heard some of the things I just listed here, and you're thinking, nope, I'm good. I don't struggle with those things per se. But we also have this thing that the early church founding fathers could have not ever fathomed. And I think it's something that we often don't view in light of our own Christianity. And that's this thing called social media. Often we don't view these platforms as an area of transgression or sin. But so often we as Christians, we share posts that don't display the love for one's neighbor or for the orphan or for the widow. Many times our posts, and I'm guilty, I mean, I'm just going to put it out there, I'm just as guilty. Many times our posts are flagrantly worded in a way in which to embroil a certain audience, not exactly quiet, peaceable living with the world that we're in. Flies in direct face, direct opposition of that calling in our lives to live quiet lives among the people of the world. So when people know that we profess to be Christians, I'm a Christian, right? That should be our name tag. I'm a Christian. And then we post things either on the Twitter or the Facebook or whatever, or we live out certain things that don't specifically line up with the principles of the Bible, people end up getting a distorted view of Christianity, and we become this walking, breathing heresy. So maybe we have all the right beliefs up here, but the way we live it out to the world isn't right. And so they get this twisted, hypocritical idea of Christianity that says, well, that person's not changed. Why would I want anything to do with his religion or his relationship with Jesus? And this is where last week we talked about evangelism, but this is that tie where our own lives have to be lived in right way with God, so that when the world looks at us and we're telling them something, that they also say, oh, he's also living that out. She's also living that out. Perhaps you've never thought about internet platforms in such a way as a place to either sin or spread the gospel or evangelize. And maybe it doesn't affect you. I know it's an older audience. Maybe not everybody's chucking things up on the social media platforms. Or maybe you heard that, yeah, I've put stuff on Facebook and I shouldn't have, and there's a slight defensive mechanism that comes to play, right? Because we're quick to defend our actions, and it doesn't even necessarily have to be social media posts. But if we're caught doing something we're not supposed to do, we're quick as humans to defend our actions, to justify what we did. And that's not new as people, right? And my point tonight isn't specifically talking about the internet or Facebook or Instagram or anything like that, but rather, are there areas in our own lives that fall short to the glory of God? Obviously, yes, we all do, and we all need to be progressing in our walk with Jesus. But what is our reaction when we're faced with our shortcomings, when we're faced with the reality that we didn't live up to the mark? As I just stated, it's normal for people to become defensive when faced with their own shortcomings. And once again, it's not something that's new. This is human nature. When we're pushed, we push back. We're not necessarily inclined to change. Who likes change? Honestly, nobody really likes change. But rather, as humans, we tend to excuse our shortcomings. So let's take a look at the Bible. Let's see what I'm talking about here. And we don't even have to turn super far into this book to see what we're talking about. In fact, those inside of the church, those outside of the church, they know exactly the story. They know it. They've heard it. We all know it, right? So we're going to talk about Adam and Eve and the very first sin. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. And it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." And I'd like to stop right here. It always sticks out to me how quickly this all happens, how easy it was for Adam and Eve to both fall into temptation, right? We don't really know how long Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, but up to this point, they've lived in perfect harmony with God. They've had perfect innocence. They've never sinned. They've never felt pain or stress or anxiety in the way that we understand that today. They didn't have to work in our understanding. And just like that, seven, just real quick verses, everything changes for the history of mankind. Like everything in seven verses changes. It's new leaf, new book. Not a good change. Everything changes in seven verses for you, for me, and for everybody who's ever lived. Always just kind of blew my mind. Seven verses, just like that. We're thousands of years removed from this story, and yet we still feel these repercussions. I feel them. You feel them. We work. We toil. We stress. We feel pain. It's almost enough to feel bitterness towards Adam and Eve, right? But the truth is, we probably all would have failed eventually in the same sort of way. And I'm sure there's plenty of us that think we would have done differently had we been in Adam and Eve's shoes, that we would have made the right decision. But the fact is, we still have that same opportunity that Adam and Eve had thousands of years ago. We have that opportunity to this very day. Every time we choose to either pick our will over God's will, we make the same decision that Adam and Eve picked. Big ways, little ways. We're still making the same decision to either follow God's way or follow our own desires. So it could be sort of self-righteous of us to think that, yeah, I wouldn't have taken a bite of that. But I've thought that. As a little kid, I was like, it was just... They didn't have to eat something that was so easy. But we make the same decisions every day, and we fail every day. Adam and Eve, first sin, sort of set off this relay race, right? They grabbed this baton of sin, and they just started running with it. And they handed it off to their kids, who handed off to their kids, who handed off to their kids. And humanity has just been running with this baton of sin, from one generation to the next. And sadly, most are content to just grab that baton and to run as quickly and as hard as they can, ready to pass that on to the next person. So I hope that by this point, we can agree, sin is bad, right? Sin is bad. We're guilty of it. All of us are guilty of sin. We're guilty of sometimes picking our will over God's will. And that is still a very real and present danger in our lives, just as it was thousands of years ago. Adam and Eve sinned. There's no surprise anymore. We know it. But what I want to look at specifically is not that they sinned. They sinned. We get it. And it was bad. But I want to look at the reaction, especially the reaction of Adam. So let's read, picking up in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said here, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So really quickly, I want to look at Adam's reaction, especially to their first summoning here. Verse 10 says, "I was afraid." Up to this point, Adam and Eve had walked in perfect communion with God. But as soon as they partook of the fruit, they're separated. Their peace was replaced by fear and anxiety. God had previously warned them that if they ate from the tree, that they would surely die. So I think there's a part of what's going on in Adam and Eve's mind is, what's going to happen? He said, "You're surely going to die. Is he going to smote me right here where I stand and start over?" So there's this fear. We see Adam and Eve fear, something that they haven't experienced before. In the same way, our sin separates us from God. When we walk in right communion with God, we should be filled with his peace and calm assurance, right? Philippians 4:7 reminds us, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." But when we walk out of step with God, when we choose to live life on our own terms, or when we decide that our ways and our desires are the most important, that's when peace becomes replaced by fear and anxiety. And we only need to look at the culture around us. Medical experts have told us that we are now experiencing a mental health crisis in the United States, where anxiety and depression are the norm. Everybody somewhere, they say, suffers with fear and anxiety. It's like 50% of Americans are on some sort of mental health medication. So is it any wonder then, when we have separated ourselves so far from God, that this is the norm in the culture in our lives today? So we see that Adam and Eve's first response is that of fear. But what happens when they are confronted about their sinful ways? How do they react when they must give an accounting as to what they have done? Their reaction is important because first, it does bear witness to us how the first sin takes place. But in a way, it also tells us how often we react to our sin in our own lives. Adam's reaction. So let's look at Adam. God asks Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And how does Adam respond? And this is very telling. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Last week we spoke about evangelism and the excuses we often make, right? But the truth is, we as humans tend to make excuses for a lot of things. And sinning here is no different, and Adam does it right away. The first thing Adam does when confronted with his sin is to make an excuse. And Adam does something wrong and fails to take full responsibility. And so what's Adam's excuse here? Actually, who does Adam shift blame to, right? Because he doesn't take the blame here. The first one, Adam points to the responsibility for his actions, and we often think of Eve, but it's even crazier than that. Adam points the finger at God. Right? He says, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit and I ate of it." A rabbi and biblical scholar, Umberto Casuto, makes the pointed statement here that Adam's reaction is characteristically human. People are inclined to justify their conduct by pointing to the circumstances and fate that God has allowed in their life. And I wonder if we're sometimes guilty of this. Do we say things like, "God, why did you allow this to happen to me? God, if you would have just changed my circumstances, I wouldn't have reacted in that way. God, if you would have never put that person in my life, I wouldn't be down this road today." We look at what we've done, and instead of just fessing up and in humility seeking reconciliation, we look to the creator of the universe as the culprit of our shortcomings. And the fact is, we are creatures of free will. And anytime we act in a sinful manner, it is a choice we make. We don't accidentally sin. We made their choice. There's nobody else to blame. I think often we just choose my way, my way, my way. And then we're quick to say, but God, why did you do this to me? We're quick to assign blame to somebody other than ourselves. And then after he's done blaming God quickly, he goes on to blame his wife, Eve. She gave it to me. And I'd like to take a side note here really quickly and just ask, how many times, husbands, boyfriends, men of significant others, have you looked at your wife and said, hey, where would you like to eat tonight? Or what would you like to eat tonight? And often the response is, I don't know, where do you want to eat? I don't know. It's an ongoing battle in my marriage relationship. I'm like, where do you want to go to? She's like, I don't know. Where do you want to eat? So, but husbands, let's bear in patience with our wives, because the last time that a woman picked what we should eat, it kind of, oh. But anyway, Adam blames Eve. There's no sign of argument or pushback here, and that's kind of crazy to us, crazy to me as I read it. Verse 6 tells us, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. A lot of times I've heard people say, well, where was Adam at? He should have been correcting his wife. The Bible tells us Adam was right there, and his response was nothing, right? He was offered the fruit, and he grabbed it, and he just took a bite of it. There's no dialogue. There's no pushback. He knew the consequences. He knew what God had said. He knew it was wrong, and all that, he literally just eats it. It's almost frustrating as you're reading it, right? There's no question. There's nothing. He just eats the stupid piece of fruit. Nothing. Yep. Give me that bad boy. I'll take a bite. I think it's obvious, just from that verse alone, that Adam is without excuse. He made a choice to take a bite, and then he goes on to not own up to it. He makes excuses and shifts the blame. And this is a bad thing. We shouldn't do this. But why is it bad to excuse our sins? Why is it so important that we own up to our sin? So here's the danger. Our reaction to sin dictates the way in which we deal with our sin. When confronted with our own sin, we have two choices. We can either make excuses for it, or we can deal with our sin appropriately. Gary Richmond was a zookeeper, and he wrote a book called A View from the Zoo. And in this book, he shares the following story about a pet raccoon. You see, at age 24 months, raccoons go through a glandular change where often pet raccoons, for no reason at all, will attack their owners. Hormonally, they go through something and they attack owners. He had a friend, Julie, who had a pet raccoon, baby, cute little pet raccoon. And he's like, I need to tell Julie about this pet raccoon. Cute now, 24 months, monster. And if you understand, a 30-pound raccoon can put up quite a fight with a 100-pound dog. So it's not something that you take lightly. So he told Julie, hey, just so you know, your little cute pet raccoon in 24 months is going to go through this change. And often they attack their owners. And Julie replied back. She listened politely as explained to her. And she said, it will be different for me. Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her. So let me reiterate again, our reaction to our sin dictates the way in which we deal with our sin. In this story, Julie's confronted with the truth of what might actually happen with her pet raccoon. And instead of dealing with that, she's attacked by it. And sin works in the same way. So when we're confronted with the truth of our own sin, we have two choices. Either we make excuses or we deal with it appropriately. When we make excuses for sin, we render an action. Now understand here. When we make excuses for our sins, we render an action that separates us from God to a mere shoulder shrug. It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault. And when we view sin as something to shrug our shoulders at, we view it as something that doesn't merit being properly taken care of. By excusing sin, we never own it in a way in which to conquer it. You cannot fight an enemy if you deny the enemy even exists. So I want to, real quick, it's 2020. What are some of our excuses that we look at today when we look at our own sinful nature, our own cultural sins? I was tired and my wife got on my nerves today, and that's why I yelled at her. My spouse hasn't shown me any affection for quite some time, and that's why I clicked on that website. I have to deal with idiots at work all day, and so when I get home, I just don't want to be bothered with my kids. My boss expects far too much for me, and so it makes sense when I cut corners. Or as we spoke about last week, I don't tell others about Jesus because either I don't know what to say, I want somebody else to do it, or it just makes things weird. These are all excuses for behaviors that easily are either sinful or easily could be sinful. And what we need to realize is that circumstances don't cause us to sin. We choose to sin. Situations don't cause us to sin. We choose to sin. And as a culture, we've become so used to excusing sin that in our human nature and saying that good is bad and bad is good and all this stuff, that we don't even recognize sin as sin anymore. So then what is the remedy? What can we do? First, we need to take heed of our own sins. We need to take an accounting. From here, the Bible lays out the steps that must be taken when appropriately dealing with sin. First things first, we just need to be proactive. Good defense is always good offense, right? The Bible tells us that Satan is roaming around seeking for someone to devour. And just beyond that, we have a sinful human nature. We're plagued by that. And in that, we need to daily fight against temptation and sin. Luke 22:40 reminds us that we need to pray that we will not fall into temptation. That's something we do before the tempter even gets there. We need to be prayed up. An active prayer life is a requirement for anyone who wants to conquer the sin in their life. It prepares us for when the devil wants to hurl his darts at us. And further, it is one of the most important ways of engaging in communication with God. Without prayer, we probably don't have a fighting chance of warding off temptation when it comes our way. Second, we need to repent. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's Acts 3:19. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. The only way to receive forgiveness is repentance. And what is repentance? The Greek word for repentance is a word metanoia, which means to turn away in sorrow. We're looking one way, something happens that changes us, and now we're facing another way. In seeking repentance, we turn our back on those things that once kept us separated from God, and we quickly run in the opposite direction towards God. Third, we need to confess. Yes, we must confess our sin to God, but there's also this biblical precedence set that also tells us to confess our sin to each other. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." In confessing our sin to others, we start the process of reconciliation and healing. Far too often, we think we can just break through the barriers of sin on our own. But the Bible tells us that we need to carry each other's burdens. In the situation of sin is no different. Fourth, we need to seek accountability. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 tells us, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." The fact of the matter is, we are going to fall in this Christian life. So it's important to have brothers and sisters around us and beside us who are willing to lovingly and patiently keep us on the straight and narrow. And then fifth, we need to seek forgiveness. Often sin doesn't just hurt us, but it hurts those around us. We may need to ensure that while we're rectifying the wrongs we may have committed against another. John 13:35 tells us, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And how can we show love to one another if there is ill will between the members of the body? Forgiveness is essential. Ask for forgiveness when you're wrong, and in the same way, freely forgive when you have been wronged. The fact is, the way we treat each other, the way we live out our lives, is a walking testimony to those outside the church. So then I go back to our beginning question. Does the sin in our life make us a walking heresy to the world around us? Or are we diligently living out biblically principled lives for the world to see? Are we conquering the sin in our heart to better become a beacon of light to the world around us? Or are we making excuses for our actions? Does our life tell of a disjointed, broken Christianity that points to hypocrisy run amok? Or does our life live out the gospel message in thought, action, word, and deed? Thanks.